Good morning, brothers and sisters. Would you please remain standing and take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 32. Our text this morning is Genesis 32, verses 13 through 21. I'll be reading from the New King James Version this morning. This is God's Word, so please follow along as I read. So Jacob lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau his brother, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. Then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on before me and put some distance between successive droves." And he commanded the first one, saying, "When Esau my brother meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong? And where are you going? And whose are these in front of you?' Then you shall say, 'These are your servant Jacob's. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he also is behind us.'" So he commanded the second and the third and all who followed the droves, saying, "In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. And also say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For he said, 'I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present went on before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp." May God bless the reading of his word. Would you please join me in prayer? Father in heaven, this is your word. And your word is a lamp unto our feet. Your word is a light unto our paths. Your word is a sharp, two-edged sword that pierces us deep within. We pray this morning that as we dig into your word, that you would use your word to illuminate, to bring truths to our mind and teach us what to think and how to live. And if necessary, we pray that your word would be used as a sword to pierce us, that we might have our hearts drawn to you. We love you. We trust you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated, brothers and sisters. I'll encourage you to have your Bibles open to Exodus 32, and also if you have an outline nearby, we'll refer to that. I will be reading a lot of verses this morning. Most of them will be on the screen. You can have a seat. You want to sit? All done reading, Grandpa Carlos. You've got more energy than I do. Thank you all that were praying for me last week. My family was sick, but William and I, we had the opportunity to go to a boys' retreat, and I was allowed the opportunity to share the gospel with them, about 90 guys there. So thank you so much for your prayers. I did have come to the realization that having the men's retreat the week before, there's a certain kind of camping I like and a certain kind of camping I don't like. Being in a comfortable bed with a warm shower where I can conveniently turn the room from 72 degrees to 71 and a half degrees if I need. That's a beautiful kind of camping. Setting up a tent in the pitch dark when the winds are blowing at 40 miles per hour and sleeping on the dirt surrounded by the desert. If that's your thing, may God bless you. Thankful to be back with y'all this Sunday. Thankful for the word that's before us. It's a smaller passage, but it points to a really important doctrine. I'm hoping we can draw that out this morning. Let's remind ourselves where we've been. Jacob is a twin. He has a twin brother named Esau. Their relationship was not great. They had a lot of conflict, even starting in the womb. And Jacob lived up to his name, being the trickster, being the heel puller. You can almost picture as they're twins, and as Esau comes out first, there's Jacob's hand on Esau's heel. My turn, not yours. I'm supposed to be first. I'm supposed to have that stuff. And that heart carries with him through his young adult stage as he tricks his brother into the birthright and tricks his brother and his father into taking the blessing. And that's kind of where they leave off, the brothers. At that point, Jacob realizes that Esau's done with them. And Jacob leaves. And he's gone for about 20 years. And he lives with somebody who could trick him with Laban. And by living under Laban's rule, he's now married to two of Laban's daughters. And his household has grown. He entered, as Pastor Brian read last week, when Jacob prays, he recognizes when he came into the town, he had only his staff. And now he's got a large family and a large amount of possessions that he's bringing with him. And as they're leaving Laban's oppressive rule, he now gets word that Esau and 400 men are on the way. And obviously his last interaction with Esau was such that he has reasonable thought process to understand, I think Esau is mad at me. So he prays a humble prayer, and now we have this section before us this morning. And as we look at our notes, verses 13 through 15, we see that Jacob lodged there that same night and took what came to his hand as a present for Esau, his brother. And then just the numbers, and if you're a math person, you can add these up. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 foals. My math said that was 550. So he has a huge amount of animals. And he recognizes, you see in verse 13, he recognizes that these are animals that came to his hand. It's a very passive way of speaking. He's not saying, I worked hard and earned these. He, on the heels of his, what appeared to be a humble prayer, he recognizes, God blessed me with these animals. And so now with this blessing that God has given me, I'm preparing this as a present in the New King James. And that word is very closely related to the word that we'd probably use, tribute. So this word reflects, it's a gift given to a superior. So he's preparing this tribute gift as a way of showing loyalty to the brother that last time they came in contact, he betrayed. As we move forward in, then we see some of his mindset behind the preparation. Verse 16, then he delivered them to the hand of his servants, every drove by itself. He said to his servants, pass over before me, put some distance between successive droves. He commanded the first one, saying, when Esau my brother meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where are you going? Whose are these in front of you? Then you shall say, these are your servant Jacob's. It's a present sent to my lord Esau, and behold, he also is behind us. And this is what he commanded the second and third and those who followed. So we see he doesn't just have the 550 animals as a tribute. He separates them, and he puts distance in between them. And so this can show several things. This can be for several different purposes. As we go on, we might see the mindset behind. But he prepares each of his servants. When you see Esau, say, these are from your servant, Jacob. Not your brother, not your twin, your servant. These are from your servant, Jacob, and therefore our Lord, Esau. We can speculate, and then the commentators definitely speculate, as I was looking at the several different resources I had before me, and there were some that speculated that Jacob was doing this as a form of trickery. I'm going to say really nice words to get his guard down. Or I'm going to say really nice words because he's mad to me. And others that saw it as humble. You know, he is willing to humble himself as Esau's servant, especially if his life is on the lines. Some saw it as shrewd. He's preparing in droves as a way of slowly winning over his brother or winning over the servants to convince Esau. Hey, give this guy a second chance. Look at all that he's given us. So the verse doesn't specifically say his motivation. It is coming off of a prayer that seemed to be humble. So for today's sake, let's give him the benefit of the doubt. And let's say that he is doing this and he is saying, I am willing to submit myself to my brother. And that's a humble thing, but if we go back a few chapters, it's the opposite of what God said was going to happen. If you remember when they were in the womb, God spoke to Rebekah, the mother, and said, you've got two at war in the womb. The older will serve the younger. And so here's the younger saying, I'm coming into this willing to serve you. Now, we remind ourselves, the book of Genesis wasn't written at this point. So it's not like Jacob could look back and go, oh, this is what God said. Maybe the father and mother correctly passed out this word on from God to them so they would know, or maybe they didn't. Or maybe they forgot. But again, there's if we're giving Jacob the benefit of the doubt, hopefully he's turning from the trickster to humble. Hopefully. We keep reading. Verse 20 also say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he said, I will appease him. Remember that word, appease. I'll appease him with the present that goes before me. Afterward, when I see his face, perhaps he will accept me. So the present went on before him, but he himself lodged that night in the camp. That word appease, important word. For the little kids in the room, when we're using the word appease, it's usually a word that means, you know, someone's mad and we want them to not be mad. So we're trying to appease them. In the Hebrew, the original Hebrew, the word means to cover over, and it's used all over the books of Moses. It's usually not interpreted appease. Usually, in our American, our English translations, it's usually the word atonement. And so, for the original audience, for those Jews that Moses is passing this on to, they were very, very familiar with the theme of atonement. I think I gave you a slide with verses on atonement. I meant to. I may have done some very late night editing of this. Beautiful. So you guys have the verses on there. Let's look at some of the verses that talk about atonement. Exodus 30, verse 10. Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It's most holy to the Lord. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 6, and he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed. A female from the flock, a lamb or a kid of the goats, as a sin offering, so the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. Leviticus 16, verse 30, on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you. You may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Exodus 16, so we're on the same page. That's the chapter that talks about the ceremonies on the Day of Atonement. So in that chapter alone, that word, atonement, is used 16 times, just there. So over and over and over again, the Israelites are reminded of the importance of atonement. The importance of when there's righteous wrath, there's a gift to cover over the sins, to bring appeasement, to bring atonement. So when this quote is here of Jacob speaking to his servants, the Israelites reading the book of Genesis right away say, we know that. That matters. That reminds us of important truths. But as we keep reading, verse 20, I'll appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. This next word's important. Perhaps he'll accept me. Hopefully. Maybe. Even with this extravagant gift, Jacob recognizes there's no guarantee that his brother will forgive him. There's no guarantee that his brother's wrath won't be against him, and he and the 400 servants will try to take his life. And then verse 21, he sends them off and he goes to sleep. Moses, the master storyteller, leaves us with a cliffhanger. And you know, I could keep reading. If you keep reading, you recognize the next thing that we read isn't even them coming together. It's this late night wrestling match that my dad will take us through next week when we get to that passage. So we have the cliffhanger. We have the reality of Jacob and Esau about to be reunited, it appears, and the understanding Jacob has that this is potentially dangerous for myself and my family. So he recognizes the, I don't want to say need, but he recognizes that offering a gift to appease wrath seems to be like a wise course of action. So he prepares the gift, and he goes to sleep. So studying this and looking at the focus on the gift, it definitely points to a doctrine that we as believers should often remind ourselves. And it might not be something that we dig deep in too much because it's such a weird word. If you have your notes and you want to turn it over, we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about the doctrine of propitiation. Everybody say propitiation. That might be the first time you've ever said that word. It's not a common word. It's only, depending on your translation of the Bible, it's probably only in your Bible three times. The New King James, the ESV, the New American Standard, they all use this word, propitiation. NIV uses a different word that's helpful. It's a little maybe easier to take, uses a different phrase. But hopefully as we get into this, even though the word may not be a word we use every day, hopefully we recognize and appreciate this beautiful doctrine. You have in your notes a definition on the doctrine of propitiation from a favorite of mine, Wayne Grudem. In his theology book, he defines the doctrine of propitiation as a sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in doing so, changes God's wrath towards us into favor. In my Christian college theology course a couple of decades ago, the definition I was supposed to memorize for my test, the offering of a gift to remove wrath. Okay, so this is our idea behind this word propitiation. And as I said, it's only used in the Greek in the New Testament four times. Three times it's used propitiation, and one time it's used to mean mercy seat. And that's really significant, because even though it's only used four times in the New Testament, it's used a ton of times in this book we call the Septuagint. If you've never heard of the Septuagint, super important. So we know this. The Old Testament was not written in Greek. The Old Testament, for the most part, was written in Hebrew with a little bit in Aramaic. And it was meant to serve the Jews, so it was in their language, and praise the Lord for that. But in our silent years, those we call the silent years, the time between the Old Testament being finished and the New Testament being started. In those silent years, there were a bunch of wise scholars, and they put the Old Testament into the language of the people, into the common Greek language that was so prevalent in the world at that time. So 70 very wise, very skilled men translated the Bible, the Old Testament, that was all that the Bible was at that point, into the Greek. And in translating, they used this word that we use in the New Testament, propitiation. They used it all over the Old Testament. And that was their word they used for the mercy seat. Okay, and do you have that picture, brother? Beautiful. So, I did not draw this myself. This is a picture, let's say, of the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, so as we read, God very clearly says, this is how you make the Ark of the Covenant. So people with artistic ability, you know, draw things like this. You've got the huge box, and it's overlaid in gold, and you've got the beautiful lid. And on the lid, you've got those angels, and their wings are covering the box. Okay, and you got the poles going through, because you don't touch the box. You don't touch the Ark of the Covenant. That part on the top, that lid, that's what's referred to as the mercy seat. Okay, so over and over again in the Old Testament, most of our translations will say, and on the mercy seat, and on the mercy seat, and on the mercy seat. When that's translated into Greek, it's the same word as our word for today, propitiation. And when we see the mercy seat, we see, number one, the mercy seat is the covering for the Ark of the Covenant. And number two, on the Day of Atonement, blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. So as it's sprinkled on the mercy seat, that is very symbolic for in this act, in this ceremony, Israel, your sins are covered. And God's wrath toward you is appeased. Very, very significant. Okay, so this is our, as we're covering this word propitiation, we want to see the connection between this doctrine of propitiation and the Old Testament sacrificial system and the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Now let's go very, very basic. So if you have the backside of your outline, we're going to cover things. I know you know these things, but let's start at square one. Letter A, God is holy and God is just. And you know that. Let's remind ourselves of what we mean when we say that. When we say that God is holy, it's a word that refers to God being set apart. At its very core, it comes from a word that means to draw a line. So if you can imagine, a line is drawn. Here's God in his holiness, in his perfectness, in his righteousness. God is on one side of the line. And everything that is not perfect in righteousness is on the other side of the line. God is set apart. There's none like him. And the Bible tells us this over and over again. You have some references in your notes. Some of those verses should be on the screen behind me. Leviticus 19, verse 2. Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Psalm 99, verse 3. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy. And then Isaiah 6, verse 3, one of the most important passages in all the scripture, as Isaiah gets this glimpse into the throne room and he sees the angelic beings around God, what are they saying? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Of all the attributes the angels could sing of in both Isaiah and Revelation, the vision we're given is the angelic beings are crying, holy. Holy, holy is the Lord God. So we recognize that God is holy. We also need to recognize that God is just. So when we say that God is just, it means he is, it's almost like in a legal term, he's always right in his dealings. Every verdict he offers, he's not swayed by emotions. He's not swayed by the crowds. His verdict is always just. To look at a few verses about God's justice, Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Therefore the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you. And therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you, for the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait on him. So God, in his holiness, God on one side, everything sinful on the other, and the just God, it's a very, very good thing that God is holy, that the one true God is holy, and that the one true God is just in all his dealings. It's good news, with one big exception: we're sinners. So that puts us in a really difficult situation before the one true God. And this is letter B in your notes. We've sinned against a holy God, and therefore we deserve his righteous wrath. If we're looking in the mirror, we all have to be honest and recognize that we've at some point sinned against him. No matter how much you might think of yourself as this big and virtuous and upstanding person, we're sinners. We have intentionally transgressed against God's holy, just, righteous rule. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, reminding ourselves of the opening pages of the Bible. There was the tree. They had the law. The law from the one true God said, do not eat. And Adam and Eve said, we reject your law and replace it with our own. we have a better idea. God, your law says don't eat. Our law says this is good for us. From the very beginning, mankind has said no to God's rule. To quote R.C. Sproul, we're guilty of cosmic treason against the God of the universe. And that's no small thing. Romans 1, verses 18 through 20, because we've transgressed against him, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And from Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. God's just. He cannot overlook our sin. If he does that, he's not just. If he says, yes, you've done all these things, but I'm just for you, so I'm just going to forget about it. That's not just. If an earthly judge does that, we don't call him merciful. We call him a bad judge. Because the judge's job is to stand for the law. And a holy and just judge, looking at us in our sin, it's appropriate for his wrath to be upon us. It's appropriate for him to punish us accordingly for that sin. And we're talking about the gifts meant to appease God. So let's play that game. Let's say, well, then God, I'm going to offer you, I'm going to do the best I can for you. I'm going to offer everything I can to you. I'm going to give up my life for you. Please appease your wrath. Please let this please you. But let's look at Isaiah 64, 6. But we all are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. The New King James translated this very PG by saying filthy rags. That is a very graphic word. The best we can offer God for our $1 trillion bounty is soiled filth. I don't care how many filthy rags you give to the king, it will never pay the debt. The best we can do will not cut it. We're guilty before a holy God. We deserve his wrath. I'm thankful that's not the end of the story. God owes us nothing. But God set up, this is letter C, God set up a sacrificial system that is going, it's a means that God provided to cover our sins. So we go back to the Old Testament and we recognize from Genesis chapter 2, the wages of sin is death. When you eat of the tree, you will surely die. Sin is such a horrible offense against the one true God. Death is the only thing that can pay the debt. But God sets up a system where he allows the animals to die in your place. So as we go back to the Old Testament, let's read from Leviticus again. Leviticus chapter 16, verses 13 and 15. So again, this is from that same passage about the Day of Atonement. And he shall put incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that's on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And if we read that whole chapter, we'll go in pretty good detail about the ceremonies that were happen on the Day of Atonement. This is God's mercy and grace. God loved his people, and God set up the sacrificial system. You're sinners, you need to be made right before God. And here's the way. You'll offer the sacrifice. And the blood of the goat will be shed instead of your own. And God will accept that as a sacrifice to appease his wrath. And praise the Lord for that. It's a wonderful system. But it had to be repeated every year. When we get to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, the author of Hebrews points out something that we probably already knew inside. If I have to do the same thing again next year, what I just did wasn't enough. When I said I do to my wife on our wedding day, I don't have to keep redoing it. We're married till death do us part. That one time was enough. So there are ceremonies that God sets up where one is enough, and then there's ceremonies where it's not enough. And in those situations where it's not enough, it points to something that is enough. And this brings us to propitiation. Letter D. God himself provides the gift to appease his wrath. Those next verses, those are our verses where the Bible in the English usually translates our word propitiation. Let's read 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he himself, speaking of Jesus, he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away your sin. It was a wonderful ceremony, but it was a shadow pointing forward to the reality. The reality was Jesus Christ. God's not only holy, he's not only just, he's also loving and gracious. He owed us nothing, but in his amazing grace, because of his great love for us, Jesus Christ came into this world. And Pastor Brian already prayed the gospel. The eternal Son of God, at the perfect time in history, humbled himself and took on flesh. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a perfect life. So using our analogy from the beginning, he's still on this side. He's still holy. He willingly allowed himself to be crucified on the cross. And when he died on the cross, it's way more than just the physical. The nails hurt. The thorns hurt, because he was human, so it hurt. But much beyond the human suffering, on the cross, he was placed there as the great propitiatory sacrifice. And while he was on the cross, the wrath of God that was deserved to you and me on this side as wretched sinners, he paid that price in full. He took every one of our sins. He took all the wrath. He suffered hell on earth on the cross for those whom he loved. Those Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. And his sacrifice was enough. That right there, wow. But when we talk about propitiation, we have to go one step more. We look at 1 John 4:10, and this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Hope you saw it. He loved us. He sent his Son as the propitiation for our sins. So when we're talking about propitiation, the gift that appeases wrath, who gave the gift to appease God's wrath? God did. So here's Jacob. I offended you, Esau. Let me do my best to prepare this so you can have mercy on me, the ultimate gift to appease wrath, the wrath was against God. God jumps into the situation, says, I will offer the perfect gift so my wrath is no longer against you. That's love. That's grace. I've spent the last 10 days trying to think of an eloquent way to bring out this incredible doctrine of propitiation and the amazing fact that God himself provides the perfect gift to atone for his wrath, to appease his wrath, to atone for our sins, to make a way so we can be the adopted children of God. Here's 10 days of my labor. Ready? Wow. Spurgeon's got nothing on me. I don't know what else to say. Wow! Wow! We're this, and you're this, and you did that for us? Wow. That's love. That's grace. And now, I'm not yearly offering sacrifices, hoping it's enough. Romans 12:2, my life is a living sacrifice to God. And because I've been brought in, covered, I'm over here. I belong on the sin side because I know how wretched I am. I know how filthy I am. But the blood of Jesus Christ covers me, perfectly washes it away. It's gone as far as the east is from the west. He adopts me into his family. He brings me over here, covered in the mercy and grace and perfection of God. Now the little trinkets that I bring, he's blessed. He's honored. Just like the little kid who brings you the drawing. You go, it's beautiful. Because it's from your heart and I love it. And these are living sacrifices unto the one true God. He's holy. He's just. He's loving. He's gracious. He demonstrated his love for us in the perfect gift of Jesus Christ. Wow. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. Let's pray. Father, we can call you Father because of your gift. We can come boldly to your throne room because of your gift. We can rest assured that the things that we do are pleasing in your sight because of your gift. We can worship you in a way that you receive with joy because of your gift. We recognize our fallen condition. We recognize what we deserve. We also recognize you as the just God. You can remain just because you accepted Christ in our place. He paid the debt in full. He made the great exchange. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness. Thank you, Lord. I pray that we would often remember how great your love is, and it would work in our hearts, causing us to grow in love more and more. Love for you and love for one another. Use us as your vessels, Lord. Empower us with your Holy Spirit. Cause us to share this incredible message of propitiation. The good news that Jesus Christ lived the perfect life, died the sacrificial death, rose again, and ascended on behalf of sinners. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.